If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 13, we'll be looking at the first 23 verses, Mark 13, 1 through 23. And of course, I know that everyone who's read this passage has it all figured out. There's a popularity of prophecy in our world. In fact, if you were to go even to a Christian bookstore, you'd see a prophecy section. I wouldn't recommend you necessarily, depending on the bookstore, purchase those books. But there are conferences, there are movies in popular culture, and of course there have been many cults founded on the idea of predictive prophecy. This section in Mark contains prophecy and predictions. It is actually the longest discourse of Jesus recorded in the entire book. And we find a parallel in both Matthew and in Luke. And it is also the most hotly debated of all the texts in the book of Mark. So I want to ask you a question. Is this passage really about a particular eschatological persuasion? In other words, is this text so that we can figure out whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, preterist, historical, or futurist? Or all of the categories under each of those? Or is it about how to live with impending judgment to come? I think that's what the focus is of this chapter. As we look at the first 23 verses, it actually goes through verse 37, but we'll pick up that portion next week, 24 through 37, the first 23 verses of Mark 13. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father has his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." We're going to pause there, not because that's where Jesus stopped, but that's because where I've chosen to stop. Let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, this is your word. It is difficult sometimes to understand the details. And yet, Lord, you remind us in your word that it is sufficient, it is clear where it needs to be, and it will provide for us the words we need to know to please you and to glorify your name and to attain salvation. Father, I pray that the things spoken here and done here, said here, thought here, would be pleasing in your sight and consistent with your word, or else pass away, never to be heard from again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the summer of 1998. 1998, I was serving as an intern between my second and third years of seminary in Lansing, Michigan. And 1998 was just 2 years before, actually by then, 1.5 years before the year 2000. And I distinctly remember a conversation I had with someone who asked me the question, what are you going to do about Y2K? Now, if you're young enough, you think, what does that have to do with anything? It was 24 years ago. Y2K means year 2000. If you remember the determination of individuals, they said, well, because our computers weren't designed to read four numbers but just two numbers, then when it changes from 1999 to 2000, there's going to be upheaval in the world. Our banking system might collapse. All the ways we do business might not work, and we might be in an apocalyptic or dystopian situation. And so because of that, it sounds kind of funny to say that now, I was asked the question, what supplies are you going to stock up on? In fact, they said, you know, we have a place where we're going to have big containers of water and places to store food and places to have the things that we need. When Y2K happens, then we will be able to survive. What are you going to do? Of course, I was a seminary student on loan for the summer months, and I thought to myself, I don't have a place to store anything anyway. I don't have any money to purchase anything. It would be ridiculous for me to suggest that I could do such a thing. But I thought here, this is one of those situations where there was lots of predictions. Some people had real fear about what the future might hold. And there were many apocalyptic-type preparations being made. They were called preppers in the day. And you know, when I turn on my radio now, I can still hear commercials about the apocalyptic things that might happen in the near future because of the state of politics and the economy and all the world events and all the things that might be happening. How are you preparing for when society falls apart? Well, the irony of true prophecy regarding God's judgment to come, the impending judgment, Jesus warns his people not to focus on all the signs and the turmoil. Now, I have to say, this is one of the things I struggle with as a pastor. It seems that sometimes, even on a weekly basis, people will come to me after the worship service and say, look at all that's going on in the world. Doesn't that tell you that the end is near? And I have to say, they've been saying the same thing for 2,000 years. How do we think that we know the signs as opposed to everybody else when Jesus' focus is not on the signs, but how we should react in the midst of signs of judgment to come? And of course, the interesting thing, and perhaps you may not agree with me on this, is I feel that these 23 verses in chapter 13 are primarily dealing in context with an event that has already been fulfilled. The focus here, then, is on three things: the temple, the gospel, and judgment. First of all, obviously, the temple. Chapter 13 begins as kind of a concluding nature to the previous two chapters, when Jesus now is concluding his ministry, and particularly his temple ministry after he's come into Jerusalem here for the last time in this section and this time period before the Passion. This is kind of the conclusion of his teaching, is this section of Scripture. And it comes to this. They're coming out of the temple, and one of the disciples, doesn't tell us which one, says this: look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what beautiful or wonderful buildings. Now, to pause just a moment, you have to understand the centrality to the Jews of the temple. The temple was the place where God's presence was to be made known. In fact, God came into the temple in his glory. Now, not all his glory, because it could not contain him. But remember when David's temple was built, really Solomon built it, and they were ready to dedicate that temple, God's glory came upon that temple in such a way that they could not even perform the regular Levitical and priestly duties. And yet that presence of the temple, central to everything, at times in the history of the Jewish people was neglected, at times was restored, and at one point in history in the Old Testament, it was destroyed for judgment and rebuilt. And yet in the rebuilding, the Jewish men who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple saw this new temple and they began weeping because the new temple built in the return from exile was nothing in comparison to the glory of the old. And then by the time of Jesus, you had another individual who had begun rebuilding the temple to an even more glorious state from a worldly perspective, Herod, that terrible ruler, bitter, someone who was afraid to lose power, was not afraid to kill anybody who was in competition to his power base, even willing to kill children if he thought that would get rid of his rivals to the throne, so to speak. He had such an interest in the temple that he began a decades-long building process. And there are those who say it was one of the greatest architectural wonders of the Roman world. In fact, there were those who would say, if you haven't seen the temple, you have not seen a building. So it was central because of its wonder and its glory. And particularly to those who didn't live in Jerusalem and see it every day, these Galileans largely were these disciples, and so when they would come in, they would just marvel at this architectural wonder. And of course, not just that, we're told that these white stones that were largely used, particularly in the outer courts of the temple area, they were impressive. Some of them were, we think, 35 feet long, about 18 inches long or wide, and then another foot deep. These were massive stones. You know, how they got all those in place and shaped them the right way and do all this is really an architectural wonder. And then, of course, everything about the temple, many parts of it, were embossed with gold. In fact, we're told that at certain times of the day, the sun would shine on the temple and it would brightly light up the sky because of the gold. So this wonder and glory of the disciples is natural. And of course, from a Jewish perspective, it's a sense of pride. But it's also a symbolic sense of safety and security. They could not imagine this temple being destroyed. It had withstood other battles over the last few hundred years since its rebuilding and now the reorganization, refurnishing or refurbishing by Herod the Great, and they saw it in its architectural wonder, and they saw it in its centrality to the people of the Jews, and they saw it in the practice of the sacrifices and the worship and the teaching and all the things that were going on there. And this centrality to the Jews makes the next thing that Jesus says shocking, because he talks about the temple's final judgment. He says, do you see these great buildings? In other words, he's reminding them this is not just one church building. This is a temple complex. It has lots of buildings within this complex and walls and fortifications around it. He says, do you see this? It says there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then perhaps you don't realize it, but when we get to verse 3, something has changed. He's no longer in the temple. It says he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, where these four disciples, were told by Mark, asked their questions. There's an impact here in a sense of Jesus leaving the temple. He has left the temple, as far as his teaching ministry goes, for the last time. And it's been a time of turbulence. He's gone into the temple, overturning money tables in the outer courts. He's gone on saying woe to the Pharisees and the scribes, pronouncing judgment upon them. His leaving the temple is not just a physical leaving, it's also a sign of the judgment that he has proclaimed against the people of God, their temple, and their leaders. And then he illustrates this by saying, stone upon stone, they will all be thrown down. There's a certainty of its destruction. If Jesus could possibly have been a prophet, this had to be something that would take place for him to truly be a prophet of God. For every predictive prophecy would have to take place. But you have to understand, this is a shocking development to these disciples. This is the symbol of their country, the symbol of worship, the symbol of their connection and relationship and covenant with God. This is everything to them. This would be like in our area, if we were to go down the mall in Washington, D.C., and include all of the buildings together, the Capitol building, the White House, the Supreme Court building, all the memorials, everything that's there, and say to that complex, it will be destroyed. And then, of course, he mentions, beginning in verse 14, about the desecration of the temple before its destruction. Now, of course, we can turn to Daniel 11 and 12 as a reference for what that might entail or look like. And, of course, if you know, there are certain fulfillments that perhaps have fulfilled in part that prophecy in Daniel. Perhaps you know your history, that in 168 B.C., there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king. I'm not going to go through all the details of what that means. It was in the Maccabean period of Jewish history. And in that time period, he entered the temple and he set up a brothel in its chambers. And where the altar was, where they would do the daily sacrifice, he placed there a statue of Zeus upon the altar, and then sacrificed pig flesh to desecrate the altar. So those who were living in Jesus' time would have in their mind one instance of the desecration of the temple, and perhaps be thinking of that abomination of desolation in that time period, and thinking about Jesus saying there will be another one that is to come. That's not enough. Maybe you're thinking of the second possible fulfillment of this in 40 AD by the Roman Emperor Caligula. Caligula entered into the temple complex. It was his desire. It was not something that he accomplished, but it was his desire to set his own image in the temple, assumedly for worship. Again, that would be abominable to the people of Israel. But perhaps you might understand there were instances that this took place just a few years, a couple decades after Jesus prophesied this. You'll note that in 68 AD, by this man called John of Gischala, he was a zealot, one of the Jewish people's own people, and he led the people into the temple as a base for their military operations. And these leaders of the zealots occupied the temple, committed great atrocities, including murder in the temple, opened up the Holy of Holies and let even these murderers go in unattended, and set up their own clown named Fanny as high priest. Abominable. In fact, there were priests of the day who wished that they had not lived to see it. And then, of course, in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, as the Romans marched in, those same zealots considered the Roman eagle on their standards to be a symbol of abomination in its worship and idolatry as it entered into the temple complex. And, of course, the temple, against the orders of Titus, was burned, was razed to the ground, And then the soldiers, in their effort to get at the gold that had melted in the great fire, went into the complex, desecrated everything, and it was no more. So the focus on the temple. Jesus here telling the disciples, when the temple is still in existence, daily sacrifices are still taking place, the glory of the temple may be at its greatest height in Herod's refurbishing of the temple and all the nations coming to that area to see it and all those things. And yet Jesus says, it will be gone. You know, several years ago, there's a long story you have to ask our family sometime. It was the first movie we ever took my daughter to. It was the illustrated movie Up. It was not the right time for our family to go. My wife actually wept through the whole movie. But that movie begins with a very emotional experience and describes the two in that movie, the husband and the wife, and how as young people they had great hopes and dreams and they saved up for these dreams and life happened and sometimes they would have to dip into their savings to get out their dreams and by the end the wife dies of some illness and the old man is there in his house and next thing you know they're knocking on his door because they're ready to demolish his house and they want to send him to an old man's home. And, of course, in the movie, he does something totally unexpected. He used to sell balloons at the zoo. That was his job. And he takes all these balloons. It's a movie, after all. He takes all these balloons, and he attaches them to his house, and he lets his house go up off its foundation, flying off into the destination of his great dream. But the illustration of this reminds us that house symbolized the life of that couple. And to imagine the demolishment of that home was to think that all of his hopes and dreams and history were gone. That's what it's like for the Jewish people to see the destruction of the temple. But Jesus is preparing the disciples for the end. Now, when we first hear the word end, what we think of is he's talking about the end of time when Jesus comes back. Yes, I think there's an illustration here that could point towards that, but I think these words demonstrate the end in reference to the era or age of the temple and its worship and the sacrificial system. You see, this is a jarring change to have the idea that the temple and all it represents and the possibility for sacrifices to take place which would temporarily cleanse the people from their sins, the idea that that would cease for all time is something that is very jarring to those who now for centuries have had that in place. And I have to ask the question, would we be ready if our beloved institutions of just a couple hundred years failed and were removed from us? But the point is this, the temple destruction is final. There's to be no more reliance on this outward symbol of religion. In that sense, it is the end of everything that they are used to. And he's preparing them so that they're not surprised when AD 70 comes and the temple is gone. So what should their focus then be? Well, one of the foci is the gospel. And he goes through everything that's going to happen in this time period. And of course, we relate it as well to the end time because some of these things will also happen before Jesus comes back. But that doesn't mean there's not a first fulfillment in the first century. So here it is. He says in verse 5 and 6, here are some things that are going to happen. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am. Actually, the he is provided for us in English. And they will lead many astray. In other words, there will be deceivers. And then it reminds us, as this topic is broached again in verses 21 to 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. These deceivers, first of all, will have a false gospel. In fact, the historian Josephus mentions about those false prophets who rose up in the midst of the trying time of Jerusalem, the time when many people had left, but those who were left in Jerusalem were in dire straits. They were starving to death. They were committing cannibalism amongst the infants. They were doing such terrible things because the famine was so great and the pressure upon them was terrible. And there were those who would rise up and say, hey, just come to the temple and everything will be okay. God will spare us. A false gospel. The good news that never happened. The terrible things that happened in Jerusalem are some of the most horrific things that history has ever recorded. In fact, it might not be as great as the Holocaust in World War II as far as the expansion of how many people were killed, but as far as those who experienced these things, they were just as horrible. They were awful. He says these false deceivers will also come with deceptive signs. They will even be able to do wonderful things. And there were those who saw amazing and powerful signs. In fact, we're told that there are those who saw armies marching in heaven during this time period as the pressure was great upon them. And these false prophets and false Christs or Messiahs would interpret those signs positively. And yet, we know the destruction would still take place. Then he reminds them, there will not only be those running around who claim to be a Messiah or a Christ, there are those with a false gospel of good news, but he says there will be great fear. Verse 7 says this, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed, this must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In other words, there will be man-made phenomena. In fact, in AD 69, just within the Roman Empire, there are four different emperors that year. You know, think of the upending and the assassinations and all the things that go on and all this. And yet during all this time period, Jerusalem is surrounded and is suffering great distress. And yet also, think of all the nations we think about in that time, from Egypt to Babylon to Assyria, to all those nations historically, but also in that time period, all the nations that were involved in this terrible time. But it's not just fear from man-made phenomena, it's also fear from natural phenomena. It says here, verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. If you don't know that leading up to this in the early 60s, you have some of the great earthquakes of history, where you think of Pompeii, you think of other places, you think of even the earthquake after Jesus died and was resurrected. There were earthquakes all through this time period in the Middle Eastern region. Of course, there are still earthquakes today. But in those times when you have all these other things going on, these natural phenomena, earthquakes, other things that are taking place, they add to the fear and the wonder and wondering what comes next. And he says there will be great fear during this time. But it doesn't stop there. In addition to deception and fear comes persecution and betrayal. Verses 9 through 13 tells us how awful this persecution will be. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. But perhaps even the worst, brother will deliver brother to death. The father, his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will all be hated for my name's sake. Terrible persecution and betrayal. And this is particularly true for the disciples. History tells us, at least tradition tells us, that 11 of the 12 disciples will be martyred. John will live a long time. Perhaps he was martyred at the end as well. We don't know. But this persecution will take place, first of all, by local leaders. In fact, the idea of the Sanhedrin, there was actually local branches of the Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin as a whole, the leaders of the Jewish people. They would appear before them in synagogues, before governors and kings. And this, in fact, the disciples did do. and the Apostle Paul did do. They faced terrible persecution, not only by local and world leaders, but also by their own family members. And yet, the central portion of this is twofold. First of all, verse 9, be on your guard. The word is see. Be ready. Watch out. What are you supposed to do? Verse 10 says this, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Notice he doesn't say, I want you to gather up hordes so that you're ready. Be a prepper. No, he doesn't say that. He says this is an opportunity for the gospel. And of course, first here is in context of the Roman Empire. This shall happen throughout the Roman Empire, that the gospel shall be proclaimed. And guess what? Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke and Mark and others were doing this. In fact, these gospels were written before AD 70. And so the gospel had gone forth to all the basins of the Roman Empire by the time 70 AD takes place. It's first in that context, the known world of that time, the Roman Empire, was given the gospel. But I think it's also first in rank or importance. It must first be this in your life when you experience all these things, all these fears that the world has, when you experience persecution and deception and fear and all these things, what should you be doing? Giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's still true today. Well, I think these words primarily were fulfilled originally in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple when Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled, yet I understand that there is another fulfillment to come, to understand that many of these similar things are given to us about the second coming of Christ and the last judgment. And what should we be doing when we see the signs of all these things? Gospel ministry. For some reason, the late 19th century in America was filled with those who claimed new revelation, often focusing on end times and the impending arrival of the last day. Many of our cults in our country were founded in the late 19th century by those who believed they had new revelation. They often focused on when Jesus was coming back, and some groups went so far as to sell all their possessions, quit their jobs, and start lazing around waiting for the last day. Now, on the one hand, this is a direct disobedience to the scriptures like 2 Thessalonians 3, which warn against idleness amongst Christians, particularly to the Thessalonians when Paul is telling them about the second coming and about the end. And he says, in that context, don't be among those who do nothing. But we are to be ready. Being ready does not mean that we're telling everybody else to focus on the signs. Jesus himself says to those in a real context in the coming judgment of destruction of Jerusalem, don't pay so much attention to the signs as be ready when you see them. Being ready is not to store up stuff, but to be faithful to the Lord and obedient to the Great Commission in giving the gospel. So if somebody comes up to me, what I should be saying, I'm not going to say I'm going to do that because I'm not always good off the cuff, but what I should say, if they're saying, you know, it looks like the world is coming to an end, see all the signs, and then I should tell them, then you better be about going out and giving the gospel. Because if the end is coming, what do people need? Do they need stuff? Or do they need Jesus Christ for the end time? They need Jesus Christ. It should not be a surprise to us that there are earthquakes and famines. And of course, from other parts of Scripture, we see storms and all kinds of other natural phenomena, floods and so forth. We also see wars and rumors of wars. Boy, we have that, don't we? But they did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 100 years ago, 500 years ago. It continues. In other words, we should always be ready to give the gospel. And notice these words as well. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now I have to say, I agree with the commentators that reminded me this week that doesn't mean that it provides for lazy preachers who don't have to prepare for their sermons. But it does remind us when the stress is on and we come before leaders and others who are persecuting us, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say. The Spirit's going to be with us. Because there's a focus on judgment here. This is the third point, focus on judgment. There's a certainty of it. Judgment is coming. To the disciples, this is the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem. To us, we're reminded there's another judgment to come. The context here is of the covenant curse. In the book of Matthew, Jesus gives all these woes to the Pharisees, and it's a laundry list of the woes described in Deuteronomy. A reminder that if they really are in covenant with God and yet they have broken that covenant, a curse will come upon them and destruction and judgment will come. These are the kinds of things that happen in the Old Testament, in the period of the kings, in this period, of course, as well. In verse 2, we're reminded of this when Jesus says, "Do you not see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It's one of the few places in English where we actually record a double negative in the Greek. It says, "There will not be left here that will not be thrown down." You know, we don't like double negatives in English. But in Greek, it means that it emphasizes the certainty of this event that's going to come. And then there are the descriptions of the horror. Here's what Jesus says. "Let those in Judea flee to the mountains." In other words, run away. "Let those who are on the housetop not go down, not enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." In other words, it's going to be so awful. Don't go back for your goods. You know those things where they say if your house is on fire, what is the one thing you're going to rescue? He says, don't rescue anything. Don't do it. "Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days." In other words, it would be terrible for them if you have a burden, extra burden, you know, in that area. It's going to be more difficult. "Pray that it won't happen in winter." When we hear that, we think of snow and all that kind of stuff. Even those who have been transplanted to the south, I don't know why we think of snow. Over there, it wasn't snow, it was the floods. The Jordan River would have been flooded during those times. And we're told when that took place in the time period of 70 AD, there were great floods. It was difficult to navigate the area. And so here it was happening in winter, and it was very difficult to flee. He says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be." Could that possibly be a description of how much pressure and terrible situation there was in the city of Jerusalem when they would eat their own children because they were so pressured by what was going on and starving to death? Josephus's historical description, not only Jesus' words of 14 to 19 describing this war, but Josephus' historical descriptions and his historical works of this time period illustrate how horrible and awful the conditions were. Jesus said it would happen, and it did. And yet there was mercy in it. Even in this, verse 20 says this, "If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." In other words, he could have let this go on and on for years. But for the sake of his people, he cut it short. It was for the preservation of the elect. He says here, "But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." And of course, he also is reminding them there's also mercy in this. "Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." In other words, these things referencing the destruction of the temple and the terrible times of the destruction of Jerusalem, he has told the people beforehand, and yet he's also told them of this mercy. Now, I don't know about you, but I was interested in this storm last night. We had some hail pelt against our window. And I went out to rescue a few things from our patio, and I got practically blown away. And I was reminded of my growing up in the Midwest, and I remember when I was eight years old, we moved from upstate New York to Iowa. And I remember that summer there were a couple terrible storms. We actually had a tornado that may have touched down on our main street of our town that summer. And I remember the first time I heard that fire siren going off to tell us there was a tornado warning. I was at the library several blocks from home, and my parents, or I think my mother and my sister were there, and I remember hearing that siren, and I was scared to death, because I knew what that meant. It was no longer a tornado watch, which means watch out for the conditions of a tornado, but there was a tornado warning. In other words, there's been something spotted in the area. Take cover. And I got on my bicycle, and I traveled so fast on my bicycle, my sister could not catch up with me. I ran down to the basement of our home, scraped my knee, didn't even know I'd done it, going into the house, and went to that basement, which I was usually afraid to go to anyway, because I was more afraid of the storm. But they say, take shelter immediately. Right? The Christians, when they remember the words of Jesus, when you see these things, if you're on the housetop, don't even go down into the house to get your cloak, but flee out to the mountains. Flee immediately. You know what happened? The Christians fled Jerusalem and started their church in Pella. This is historical. It's in the works of Eusebius, the great church historian. They listened to the words of Jesus, and they heeded him. They actually, by the mercy of God, preparing them by the words of Jesus, both prophet as well as priest and king, they heard those words, and they obeyed, and they left, and then they were starting this church outside Jerusalem. I have to say, our focus should not be on trying to figure out every detail about judgment. You know, we get so caught up in that, can't we? At the same time, we shouldn't minimize the certainty that judgment will come. Scripture reminds us Jesus will come back, and there will be a final judgment. You see, the focus is not on predictive fulfillment, although it's there. But it can easily distract us from a godly life and emphasis. If we're so caught up in trying to figure out all the details, which Jesus himself says, next week's text, you're not even going to know. If we're so caught up in these things that we become terribly useless to the church in our current context, we'll actually be in sin against God. This passage reminds us of three particular things. First of all, it proves that Jesus really is a prophet because these things took place. The temple was destroyed. Secondly, it signals the end of an era, the temple era. No more ever should the Christian church be interested in the temple being rebuilt because now there is one sacrifice for sins. There is no other. It's an abomination to suggest that sacrifices would take place again when there is no more need for it. The temple era is done. And thirdly, it reminds us of the consequences of sin. Why did God do this? If God judged his own people with such severity, how much more will he judge the world? We must be prepared for persecution, for betrayals, for difficulties. Those that want you to look to God for a time when you might escape all these things are not preparing you for the possibility and almost the certainty because of scriptural teaching that you will go through these times as a church. Maybe not you personally or individually or in the next year or two or in the next decade or in the next century, but we're promised in scripture that the church will be squeezed and pressed and persecuted and go through terrible experiences, and it should not be a surprised us. Instead, we prepare by readiness to obey Jesus and to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is it that we can do what verse 10 says, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations? Yes, it's helpful. It's helpful to do all kinds of preparations to be able to present the gospel, but the best way to be able to do that is to know it and to believe it and to know that Jesus alone is our Savior. You see, Christ is preparing us all whether it's the disciples in their context for the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, or whether it's us in our context for some time we don't know that may occur in our lifetime or lifetime of our children or grandchildren or 20 generations from now, we don't know, but we must be prepared to know that judgment is coming and God wants us to live a productive life serving him and proclaiming the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we need help because we are so easily distracted with all the details of prophecy and all the things that take place. And Lord, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have an interest in them or a curiosity about them because this is your word. And we want to understand your word. We love it. But Lord, at the same time, remind us that you tell us these things to show us who you are and also to prepare us for what is to come. Lord, help us not to focus on all these details to the point that we are not useful in the kingdom. But Lord, make us useful, correct us, train us, rebuke us by your word, that we might be equipped for every good work, including the preparation for the gospel ministry. We pray in Jesus' name.